Well, good morning. Let's open to the book of Hebrews once again, the first chapter of Hebrews. We're in what started out to be a single message, which has turned into a series on what are the last days. I guess that should be expected once we get into a topic. It seemed to all become series after a while. But there's so much on this one area that it's kind of hard to exhaust it in one sermon to do it justice. So what we're doing is we're using Hebrews as our launching pad as we're moving out to explore this area, what the Bible speaks about the last days. We're trying to get a scriptural understanding of it, at least from the Old Testament, looked at it, how the New Testament writers used the term. And in Hebrews, we see a good use of it. Again, let's read from chapter 1, verse 1, which says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. So again, the phrase, in the last days, it says here, obviously during the time the Hebrews were getting this letter, the writer then says, we are in the last days. So in the Hebrew mind, remember, as we've been discovering, that the last days had a particular connotation. It signified something to them. And what we were doing is we went back and looked at some Old Testament references to that terminology, and we saw how it was used. And let me just, for the sake of review, because that was a lot of material, and I want to kind of get into some fresh material today, but I want to bring you back by way of reminder to give you a little bit of review, was that the last days, what the Jewish mind always thought of, were synonymous with the days of the Messiah. So they understood from reading their prophets that a future was held out to them, a future of hope, a future of blessing, a future of restoration, and a future of abundance. Alongside that future, there was also the warnings of condemnation and judgment for those who would not receive the Messiah when he did come. So there was sort of a double-edged sword there when you talked about the last days. One edge of the sword was an edge of blessing and abundance. The other side was one of cursing and destruction. So in their mind, the Jews always understood that the last days that the prophets spoke of were not referring to a period of time at the end of the world where, you know, everything ceased to exist, but rather a day in the future in which the days of the Jewish polity, as they were organized under Moses, would be coming to an end, and something new would be brought in by the Messiah. So it was God was going to do something new in that day. So all the prophets spoke about those period in the last days. We'll see some more references to it. We did see, in looking in the series so far, that also that the Jews believed, and believe rightfully, that the spirit of prophecy was taken away from Israel after the Second Temple, shortly, I should say, after the Second Temple was built, during the days of Haggai and, of course, Zechariah and Malachi. They believe that after Malachi, who prophesied or who preached or however you want to refer to it, that when he ceased speaking, that the spirit of prophecy departed from Israel and would not come back until the Messiah came. And the spirit of prophecy would come back, you know, its inception, its return, would mark the last days. So when Peter got up in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost and said, this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, in the last days I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. He says, your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Peter was speaking to exactly the mindset of the Jews of that day, telling them, the Messiah has come. Why the Messiah has come is because just as you people believe, we all have believed, that the spirit of prophecy was taken from Israel. Well, now it has returned. And what you're witnessing today here with these people speaking and you're hearing them in your own language is a result of that spirit of prophecy being poured out just as Joel said it would happen during the last day. So what Peter is in effect telling them is that the last days have come, your Messiah has come, the spirit of prophecy has returned. That's what he's telling them. And again, we saw that Haggai, when we looked at the prophet Haggai, was talking about a period in the future of blessing and abundance and for them. He said, yet once more in a little while I'll shake the heavens and the earth. And so the little while was the period that they were to look forward to when the Messiah would come. It was little while, a short period, in comparison with the extent to which they had already covered from the time of Moses to the time of Haggai. So we're talking maybe a good 1,000 years from Moses until Haggai's day, probably a little bit longer. So the short period, maybe 400 years later after Haggai, it would be a little while in comparison to what they had already gone through. So Haggai spoke about it. So in other words, all the prophets were telling them, and we saw that last week when we looked at reference in Acts chapter 3, where Peter plainly states that Samuel and his successors onward, all of them, he said, all the prophets from Samuel and his successors onward announced these days. So, I mean, he made it very clear, it's unequivocal, that the Apostle Peter said that the prophets from Samuel onward were speaking about those days in which the Apostle Peter lived. Not some period way off in the future, you know, in our generation, or even further down the road from us. So the events that they were speaking of primarily dealt with the end of the Jewish age. And we spent a lot of time comparing Scripture with Scripture. And so what we've been able to prove, and I think we've been able to prove it conclusively, is that the last days are synonymous with the days of the Messiah. We looked in Daniel chapter 2. We saw that Daniel, when he was interpreting Nebuchadnezzar the king's dream, that he spoke about this kingdom that was going to rise in the days of the fourth king. Remember the stone that was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on the toes, and the whole statue came down. Daniel gives the interpretation. He says, in the days of that fourth kingdom, which we know was the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will have no end. So we know specifically Daniel was given a timetable to the people of Israel, in a sense saying, we know when Messiah is going to come. We know when his kingdom is going to come. It's going to come sometime during the time when Rome is in control of the world. So Daniel spoke about that. We saw again in Daniel chapter 10 and in Daniel chapter 8 where Daniel references the term in the latter days, referring again to the last days, the days of the Messiah. So I think we summed that up pretty conclusively. Now, what I want to do today is I'm going to spend some more time with this concept, and I'm going to kind of take you a little bit different direction. First off, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 3, and let's go there to the New Testament. Luke chapter 3, and let's see. Because I want to go back to that passage we closed on last week in Genesis 49 when we talked about Shiloh and Judah. I want to talk about that. But I want to give you this passage first to show you something. Luke chapter 3. Now this is referring to the time in which John the Baptist is ministering. We all know who John the Baptist was. He was the forerunner to the Messiah, the herald, as it were, the one who went before to make the way of the Messiah and announce his coming. And so he was the one foretold of by the prophet Malachi. He was the messenger that God would send. And in Luke chapter 3, of course, Luke relates to us what's taking place during John the Baptist's ministry when he's preaching. And I just want you to look at something here. I'm going to just kind of read around this passage so you can sort of get the context of it here. He's speaking about the Messiah basically coming. Let's just take a look at verse 9. Also, the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And the multitudes were questioning him, saying, then what shall we do? Of course, then he gives them instructions, very practical instructions how to live. He says, well, here's an example. He says, let the man who has two tunics share with him who has none. Let him who has food do likewise. That would be a good reference to Christians, again, with what Ron shared to us about Mississippi. We have, our friends and brothers don't. So we're able to share. So it says, some tax gatherers also came to be baptized, and they said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said, collect no more than what you have been ordered to. And that'd be nice if people would run their businesses and their personal lives with integrity. In verse 14, some soldiers were questioning him, saying, and what about us? What shall we do? And he said to them, do not take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your wages. Now watch this. Look at this next verse. If you can miss this and miss the significance of this if you just read this quickly. Now, while the people were in a state of expectation, look at that phrase, while the people were in a state of expectation and all were wondering in their hearts about John as to whether he might be the Christ. And of course he goes on to tell them, no, there's one coming after me who's mightier than I. Now let me get you to think here. Put your thinking caps on here. This is a very important verse. It says, while the people were in a state of expectation, all were wondering if this John might be the Christ. Question. Why were the people in a state of expectation? Why would they think, possibly, how could it have entered into their mind that John the Baptist might be the Christ? Why would they even think such a thought? Answer, because the Scriptures had told them when to expect the Christ. That's the answer. So they understood that we are now in the time period back here in their mind. We are now in the time period when we can look for Messiah to come. And how do we know that? Because the prophets told us when, particularly Daniel told us when. Gave us an idea when he was coming. Now, let me put it to you this way. You all know the Christmas story. You know, we all buy the little things. We put them in our yard with the three little wise men running around with the gold, the frankincense, and the myrrh. And they're a real cute little story. And, you know, we sing We Three Kings. And we have all those nice songs. But I often wonder if we really think about what happened and how in the world those magi knew that the king would be born. You know, did they just wake up one day and God wrote it in the heavens for them and say, travel east and you shall find the Messiah? No, of course not. Now, they came from Babylon. They came from the east. And if you remember, when Israel was sent into captivity, they went down to Babylon. And who was down there in Babylon who was the chief chronicler of when Israel's history would develop was none other than Daniel himself. He was in Babylon. Daniel wrote something when he was in Babylon. That's why we have the letter. I mean, that's why we have his book, because he recorded those things that he saw, those visions and those dreams. He recorded every one of them. The Babylonians had them. The Babylonians were probably, out of the ancient world, the best computators of times and seasons. Many of them were astrologers, to be honest with you. Many of them also studied the planetary alignments and a lot of different things like that. So they had a lot of earthly wisdom. But they also had access to some of these sort of writings that Daniel would have left. And so they could read the writings that Daniel left, and they understood exactly when they could look for the Messiah. So when they saw this strange phenomenon in the heavens, it only made sense to them in conjunction with Daniel's writing that something dramatic was happening in the scene of the earth, and they understood that the Messiah was going to be born, and they could consult the scriptures from the Hebrews, and they would look from Micah, and they said, well, he was going to be born in Bethlehem. So they understood it. So, you know, the Magi knew the time the Messiah was going to be coming. The people here in Luke chapter 3 knew what time the Messiah was going to be coming. Again, why did they know that? Because God told them. Now, here's what's an interesting thing. Look, God, and let me say, well, let me look at, go to Daniel chapter 9. Let me show you something in Daniel 9, and let me show you something here, where I'm going with this. Now, here, let's just read it first. Let me make a comment on it. Daniel 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So here's the prophet Daniel, who's in captivity in Babylon, and he says, look, God didn't come to me in some special vision or dream and tell me this is the year of Israel's deliverance. He said, no, in my studies of the scriptures, in my studies of the writings of the prophets, in particular the prophet Jeremiah, I understood that after 70 years, God was going to bring back Israel from Babylon. And of course, we're in the 70th year. So Daniel understood that the time of Israel's deliverance was at hand. Now, you can reference this if you want to in Jeremiah 29. God specifically told him, you're going to be down in Babylon for 70 years. After 70 years, I will come and bring you back to the land, is what God told him. Now, here's what's an amazing thing. God did not tell him the specific day in the 70th year, but he told him after 70 years. So any time after 70 years had passed, from year 70 to 71, any day could have been a day of deliverance for them, and it would have been a fulfillment of God's word. They did not have the exact day, but they had a very, very close approximation in the year in which they were coming out. And God gave them that timetable. Why? To encourage the heart of the faithful. He's always done that. He always writes these things to encourage the heart of the faithful. Those who are languishing, those who are disconsolate, those who are, let's use the word, spiritually depressed at times, God holds out the hope of future blessing, future glory, future restoration to them in order to encourage their faith, to keep them strong and stalwart in the Lord. Now, just like God gave His natural people a timetable for their temporal deliverance, so too, in the book of Daniel, in this 9th chapter, he gave them a timetable for their spiritual deliverance. And their spiritual deliverance would be when the Messiah came. So just like he gave them a timetable for their temporal deliverance, he gives them a time period for their spiritual deliverance. And he narrows it down pretty specifically when it's going to take place, so much so that by the time we get to John the Baptist in the New Testament, the people are in a state of expectation. They know that the time is at hand. Something is about to happen. The Messiah is going to come just like God said he would through the prophets. Remember the old man in the temple, Simeon. He said God would not let him die until he had seen the Lord's Christ. And again, all these things are taking place. And so, I mean, there's something dramatic is happening here, too. You have the birth of Christ, and you have, of course, the angelic choir celebrating, the shepherds telling that tale. There's no doubt in my mind that that story must have spread through all of Israel about that event. And could you imagine if you were out in the field and you saw the heavens open and the host of heaven singing hallelujahs and praises to God and all the angelic host, and you think you would have said something to somebody about it? I think I would have. I mean, that would story been spreading everywhere. The events surrounding John the Baptist's birth, where his father was struck dumb for a season and then his speech was restored to him after he named him John. I mean, all the events that surrounded that issue, too. I mean, there were some things happening. And, of course, the people were worked up into a state of expectation. And it's interesting to note also, and I'm going to get into this at a future date, that during this period of time, there was a plethora of false messiahs that began to come on the scene. A bunch of them. And why, now listen, why do you think so many false apostles or false prophets were, or let's say false messiahs would come on the scene and have such credence with the people? Because of the timetable that was involved. Because the people were in this state of expectation. For instance, if somebody came and told you, you know, we're in the year 2006, somebody came and told you, you know, from an authoritarian point of perspective, something that you could believe in, and said this, in the year 2007, some great noble personage of divine origin will ascend to the earth and show us a way to salvation. I'm just saying something. Say, you know, from an authoritative source. So you were looking for the year 2007. Well, I guarantee you that when 2007 turned and the calendar changed, and all of a sudden people start coming on the scene and making claims, you would start paying a little more attention to them and listening to them than you would have probably before, because, hey, 2007, something's going to happen. So I would be listening. And, you know, somebody came and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm here to save you. And this guy maybe was very charismatic, and maybe had some ability to do some miracles or whatever. People might be a tendency to listen to this guy. So the point I'm trying to say, you know, because you're in a state of expectation, because of an authoritative source, namely the Word of God, it was very easy for these imposters to come on the scene. Okay, so, and to make a long story short, let me just read Daniel chapter 9 further down in here, and we're not going to get into the 70 weeks today because I've done that at one time in this church. I'm probably going to reference a little bit more at a future date, but just for the sake of making my point, look at this in verse 20. Now, while I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people, Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God in behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was still speaking in prayer, then the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, the command was issued, and I have come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. So give heed to the message and gain understanding of the vision. Now look at verse 24. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now who's his people? The Jews. 70 weeks. Okay. Now just like there were 70 years in Jeremiah's book, which Daniel quotes, here we're going to have 70 weeks. But what we find out as we read this, these 70 weeks are a period. 1 week is 7 years. 1 week is 7 years. So he's using a reference to a week of years. 1 week, 7 years. So he reads it this way. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Certain things are going to take place within this period. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. To bring in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. Or you could say to sum it up, to fulfill it all. And to anoint the most holy, So you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now there it is, right there. 7 and 62 is 69. I mean, he tells you exactly when to look for the Messiah. Does everybody see it? I mean, there it was. So that's why the people in Luke chapter 3 are in a state of expectation. That's why the Magi know that when they see that star in the heavens, that this is what Daniel was speaking about, some great event. The Messiah is coming. So they know these things. I mean, they're able to calculate from the timetable that Daniel gave them. The point I'm making in this is, look, because the days of the Messiah are synonymous with the last days, the beginning of this period called the last days, therefore, what Daniel has just done is to give them the time in which the last days will begin to commence. Everybody got that? I mean, he's telling them, here's when the last days are coming. 69 weeks from the issuing of this decree. 69 weeks of 7 years, y'all understand that. 69 weeks from the beginning of this decree to rebuild Jerusalem. So they can count that timetable down, and then they know when the last days are going to begin. So there's no uncertainty about it. It's very clear. So the point I'm trying to make here is that God did not leave his people, his temporal people, I mean his people with an absence of when they were going to be delivered temporally, nor did he leave them with an absence of when they were going to be delivered spiritually. He tells them specifically when to look for it. So here we go. All the prophets are speaking about this period now. They make it very clear. Now, let me go back and show you where we left off last week. Go back to Genesis chapter 49, and let's look at this again. Why I took you there in Daniel's, because I wanted to show you all that this concept of when the Messiah comes was not a surprise to Israel. Now, the exact day was. Nobody knew exactly when it was going to take place. I mean, when Jesus himself first began preaching, and you read about this in Mark's Gospel, chapter 1, Jesus says this, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." I mean, the very kingdom that Daniel spoke about in Daniel chapter 2, the stone that was cut out without hands. He says, it's at hand. He's telling them, everything that Daniel saw is at hand. You know, and you'll see Jesus referencing Daniel's prophecies when he speaks about himself to Caiaphas. He references Daniel's prophecy right out of Daniel's book. He says, what Daniel saw, I'm it. So, I mean, he's making it very clear that Daniel was speaking about this period at the end of the Jewish age, the day that the Messiah would come. So now, let me go back to Genesis 49 and look at verse 1 again. Jacob summoned his son and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you." Now, unfortunately, the New American Standard said in the days to come. Now, that's a pathetic translation. It's just pathetic. It should read last days. That's what it says in the margin, the end of days. That's the way they should have translated it. Why the translators do this? They take these liberties upon themselves, but that's wrong. I mean, King James does it right. King James says last days. That's what it ought to read, because that's what it says in the Hebrew, the end of days. So Jacob is saying something. Something's going to happen. Now, what he says, and this is what I want you to see, we looked at this last week, verse 8. "Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches. He lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience or the gathering of the Gentiles." So here, very plainly, what Jacob says is that Messiah comes from the line of Judah. And he says when Messiah comes, and his name in this instance is the only time it's used in the Bible is the word Shiloh. I talked about this last week. Shiloh, again, to refresh your memory, means deliverer, peace, safety, Savior, any of those connotations, the whole idea is wrapped up, security, peace, saving, deliverance, is all wrapped up in that word Shiloh. So in effect he's saying, until the Shiloh comes, until the rest bringer comes, until the peace bringer comes, until the Savior comes. And he says, the thing about Shiloh, what will mark his inception into the earth is that the Gentiles will be gathered to him. Now again, you know, that was an interesting concept, because already by this time at Jacob, I mean, we've got the chosen nation, you know, kind of already down from Abraham to Isaac, and we're in Jacob and his sons. Now Jacob's talking about the Gentiles already. So, you know, what's interesting is you can go all the way back into the book of Genesis and look at what Noah's sons, you know, and Japheth and Ham and Canaan and all that. And you can see as far back as Noah, God was already talking about the Gentiles being brought into this deliverance, this salvation that the seed would bring into the earth, the promised seed of the woman. So it wasn't a... It wasn't, let's just say, a mystery that the Gentiles were going to be saved. They were going to be participants in Abraham's blessing. It was clearly laid out. God told Abraham, he says, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed, namely the Gentiles. Again, Jacob references the Gentiles. And what's amazing, Isaiah references the Gentiles. We saw last week when we looked at Amos chapter 9 about God rebuilding the tabernacle of David and the Gentiles seeking to that, you know, coming to that tabernacle. And James, the Apostle James in Acts 15, quotes Amos and says, hey, we're in the last days. Because everything that Amos saw, in particular that the Gentiles would be gathered to the Messiah, hey, it's happening. So I know we're in the last days, is what James says. So there's authoritative sources to this. So the problem was for the Jews is that over their history they had become to the point where they had so looked down their noses at the Gentiles, they viewed themselves as superior to the rest of the heathen around them, that the very thought that the Gentiles could participate in the blessings that Abraham's descendants would receive, that became anathema to them. And that's why there was this stigma against the Gentiles, you know, in the Jewish mind. And why in the early church there was such a thing, you know, between the Gentiles in the church and the Jews in the church, and Paul's ministry striving to make sure that there was peace and harmony between the two groups. And that the Jews did not view themselves somehow superior to these Gentile converts. He said, no, you're all one in Christ Jesus. You're all sons of Abraham if you come through faith in Christ. So, I mean, he's one new man. I mean, Paul is destroying that boundary, that barrier wall with his preaching. He said, it's been done away with in Christ. But the fact was, the Gentiles were going to come in. Now, again, a sign or a proof that Shiloh had come would be the Gentiles being gathered to him. And the only way the Gentiles could be gathered to him, it says, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples, or the gathering of the peoples, that the peoples, the Gentiles, would hear his doctrine and would submit to his word, submit to his authority. That's what it basically means. And that's exactly what happened when the Gentiles started coming in. They were being gathered to Shiloh. So the proof that Messiah had come was that these Gentiles were coming to him. They were becoming participants in the blessings of Abraham. In fact, let me show you that passage. You're in Genesis. It won't take but a second to look at it. Look at Genesis 22. Take a look at this passage. Genesis 22. If it gets warm here, somebody can turn that AC on again. But anyhow, Genesis 22. Look at this. This is, of course, after Abraham offers up Isaac again. I should say again. I mean, we're reading it again. He offers him one. He's offered him up many times. We've read him here too. But this is a great story, because God comes and, in a sense, rewards him after he does this act. It's an amazing act. I mean, it's just amazing to offer your own child up, you know, on the altar like that. And let me just show you in verse 16. Well, let's jump in the middle of it in verse 15, I should say. Verse 15 of Genesis 22. The angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed, look at this, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. There's the blessing of Abraham. Now, who did he say would share in this blessing? All the nations of the earth. Not just the Jews, not just Abraham's physical descendants, but all the nations, all the Gentiles would participate in this. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3 what the blessing of Abraham was. It was eternal life that comes about as a result of justification through faith, an imputation of righteousness. That's what Abraham's blessing was, that he would receive a righteousness that would make him heir of the world. And in such a sense, he would have eternal life. And that was his blessing. They would be freed from the curse, and they would therefore have a title to a heavenly inheritance. That's Abraham's blessing. And not only would his people there, so some of his descendants share in it, but all the nations of the earth would share in it. So there's a reference that is clearly stated that the Gentiles were going to participate in this blessing. Jacob says that when you see the Gentiles being gathered to this person, that's the Shiloh. That's who Shiloh is. And we know that that's in the last days that that would take place, and that when this Shiloh is on the scene, the last days are here. That's what all the prophets said. Now, let me show you something. Let's go into the New Testament again and take a look at this. This is kind of interesting because sometimes this confuses people. Look at Matthew 24. Let me show you something. And would somebody turn that AC on, y'all? I mean, it's like, for me, it's pretty warm in here. Let me just turn that on. If it gets too cold, you can turn it off. Thank you. Matthew 24. Now, let me just show you this passage. Because oftentimes people get confused with this. But I'm going to get into Matthew 24. I'm not sure how much detail today. But I want to show you this one verse here. Now look at this. Remember the Gentiles being gathered to this individual is a proof that he's Shiloh. Shiloh comes in the last days. He is the Messiah. So when the Messiah is there, when Shiloh is there, we're in the last days. Okay? I mean, there's no doubt about that whatsoever. It's conclusive. Shiloh comes, the Gentiles come to him, the last days are here. Why? Because he sets up his kingdom. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. Okay? And the spirit of prophecy comes down, that word is uttered, it's spread, and the Gentiles submit to this Messiah. They submit to Shiloh when they hear his doctrine. Okay? Now, Matthew 24, this is interesting. Look at this, verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he shall be saved. Now, for many years, I thought, well, that's referring to, you know, us. Us living here, you know, in the years, now we're in the 21st century. When we were in the 20th century, I thought it referred to us then. You know, and of course, we all thought the end was going to come in 1988, because that was exactly 40 years after the inception of Israel in 1948. So a generation is 40 years. 1988, that's the end of things. So this verse, he endures to the end shall be saved. So we just make it through 1988 and be faithful to Christ. We're going. Of course, 88 came and went. Edgar Wiesenon, or whatever his book was, 88 Reasons Jesus is Coming in 88. It went. It's gone. He had to revise in 89. And of course, that went. So it fell down. So in other words, they kept guessing. They kept getting it wrong. The point was, because this verse had nothing to do with this period in which we're living today. Nothing. Now, he says, the one who endures to the end shall be saved. And we're going to talk about this. But look at this. Let me just focus on this point. Now watch. Because this is what throws people right here, this next verse. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. So they tell us, well, you know, only until the gospel gets preached to every living creature on the face of the earth, then the end can come. That's what most people read this. I did for many, many years. I thought, well, you know, it's got to be, you know, every single tribe, or every single person's got to hear this gospel. But that's not what Jesus is talking about. Look what he says here. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, then the end shall come. Well, the first thing is end of what? And secondly, who are all these nations? Now, keep that in mind, what he just said. After this gospel is preached to all the nations, okay, then the end comes. Now, look at Romans 16. Now, this is an absolutely staggering passage if you grasp its implications. Look at Romans 16. Keep in mind what you just read in Matthew 24. Look at Romans 16. This is the end of the letter. Paul is summing up what he said thus far. Now look at this. This is amazing. Get all the way down to the very end of the letter, verse 25. All right, Paul says this. He's wrapping up, summing up. Now, to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel, and the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to the obedience of faith. To the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be glory forever. Amen. Now, that is absolutely stunning when you just understood what he just said. Look what Paul said. He said, we had a commandment by the eternal God to preach this gospel and reveal this mystery. And he says, not that. He says, what we've done is we've declared this. We've made it known to all the nations. Now, Paul said all the nations it was made known to. Now, either Paul, like I said last week, either Paul is a liar and a delusional man, or what he spoke was the truth. And if he's wrong here, I don't believe him anywhere else either. He's either right or he's not. I mean, you cannot have this dishonest intellectual exercise that takes place within Christendom, which is why so many of the people outside looking in and laugh at the church because of their logic. It's just not there. The way we play games with logic. Now, you know,
well, those Christians say that, you know, the Word of God is inspired and that the apostles were inspired by God and they can't make a mistake.
Oh, yeah, but he was really wasn't right here. See, the gospel had to go more nations yet. And Paul just was, you know, he was a creature of his time and he didn't know that there was a world outside of that, so he only wrote this. And they make all these explanations to kind of help save Paul's face. Poor old Paul. Same with poor old Peter. The end of all things is at hand, Peter says. Well, poor Peter, you know, he just was under that misconception that the end of all things was at hand. He just didn't know any better. Because, you know, he just didn't know. Well, folks, if he didn't know, then what's he doing as being one of the foundations of the church? He's got no business being a foundation of the church, because I don't know either. Let me be a foundation, for that matter. Anybody can be a foundation. Either he knows or he doesn't know. Now, he said, Peter said, the end of all things was at hand. Jesus said the end wouldn't come until the gospel had been made known to all the nations. Paul said it was made known to all the nations. So therefore, because Jesus said the end comes after the gospel is made known to all nations, Paul said the end has been made known, therefore, ergo, the end is at hand. Okay, that's logic. That's how it works. So in other words, what he's saying, Paul is saying, look, we have finished the ministry that God gave us. Okay? Now, when they start to speak about the end, they're not talking about the end of time. They're talking about the very end that Jesus was referring to in Matthew 24 and that the disciples were asking him about, the end of the Jewish age, the last days. That's what they're referring to. So in other words, these last days are going to be marked by a preaching of the gospel among the Gentiles, and these Gentiles are going to be gathered to Shiloh, and as the Gentiles are gathered to Shiloh, we know that the prophecy of Jacob has come to pass. We're in the last days. Messiah's kingdom is here. Therefore, the end of the Jewish age is at hand. The new age is about to dawn, or about to begin, I should say. Does everybody see it? It's not hard, folks. It really is not hard to understand. It's very, very simple when you don't have a preconceived idea that you're reading into the Scriptures. When you just let the Scriptures speak for themselves and understand them the way the early church understood them and the way the prophets of the Old Testament understood it, it's simple to understand this. The last days of the Jewish age. So let me give you an example of this. Go to Micah. Let's look at another prophet. Micah chapter 4. Let's look what he says. You'll see Micah say something very similar to what we've already looked at. Now check this out. Verse 1, Micah chapter 4. It will come about in the last days. Okay, so, I mean, we have no doubt as to what his subject matter is as far as the time frame. It's last days. Okay, now remember, what's the role of the prophets? Samuel and his successors onward announced these days, Peter said in Acts chapter 3. Is Micah a successor of Samuel? Yes. Is he a prophet? Yes. Then, according to Peter, he announced those days back in the book of Pentecost, in the book of Acts, during the days of Pentecost. So, Micah's prophecy is referring to events that took place in the first century, the last days. Now, what does he say is going to happen in the last days? Because remember, the last days are synonymous with the days of the Messiah. He says, well, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. So right away, somebody, the literalist, said, okay, so we're supposed to look for some geological fault line to erupt, and it's going to push the earth up, and it's going to force a mountain very, very high in Jerusalem, and it's going to be such a tall mountain, it'll be the biggest mountain in the world, higher than Mount Everest. Because the Bible says this mountain is going to be established as the chief of the mountains. And I would submit to you that such a person has no understanding of what prophecy even means. Okay, because whenever you see the term mountain in the scriptures, for the most part, not all the time, but for the most part, in the prophetic language, a mountain is synonymous with the word kingdom. Call it kingdom. Okay, why is that? Because the kingdom was something that appeared to human eyes to be strong, stable, immovable, and permanent. And when the kingdoms of the earth shook in Psalm 46, the psalmist says, the mountains shake. Okay? And he's not talking about an earthquake, literally. He's talking about a social upheaval in which a kingdom is toppled. A revolution could take place. As I've mentioned to you many times in this church, if you have a revolution in a land, and the current government is overthrown, and a new government is erected in its place, you've had a toppling of a mountain, in scriptural terms. A mountain has been thrown down. And a new mountain has arisen. So in Micah's language, what he's saying is that the kingdom of the Lord will be established as the chief kingdom. Now that's exactly what Daniel chapter 2 said. It's none of these prophets are in variance with one another. They're all consistent. They all say the exact same thing. Daniel said that you would have these four kingdoms that would arise. And he talked about, you know, the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Grecian kingdom, Alexander, and the Roman kingdom, Roman Empire. And he said that this stone would strike the statue on the foot, and it would bring it all down into a heap, and it would grow to become a great mountain. And we all know that, because he tells us in Daniel chapter 2, he tells us that the mountain is a kingdom. In those days, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom. He tells us the mountain is the kingdom. It cannot be any plainer what a mountain is. And he says that this kingdom will become the mountain that will fill the whole earth. Well, Micah says the same thing. He just said that this mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, will be raised above the hills, be the highest kingdom. Okay? And look what's going to happen there. And the peoples, or the Gentiles, will stream to it. There's the same thing that Jacob said. There's the same thing that Isaiah said. He will be a light to the Gentiles. There's the same thing that Amos said. I will rebuild the tabernacle of David that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. There it is again. Same thing. Gentiles are going to seek this, come to this kingdom. And why are they coming to the kingdom? Because they're going to submit to the Shiloh, and they're going to obey his doctrine, and they're going to be gathered unto him in order to be participants in the blessing of Abraham. That's why they're coming. And verse 2 says, many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord. Okay, let's all take a trip to the Holy Land. Is that what they're saying? No. To the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his path. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And we know, of course, where is Zion? The Zion is the church. How do we know that? Hebrews 12 tells us. You have come to Mount Zion. Very clear, you've come to Mount Zion. So the word comes forth from Zion. What word? The word of the Shiloh. Shiloh's word proceeds out of Zion. The Messiah's word proceeds out of Zion. It's Christ's voice that is speaking to the earth when the church proclaims the gospel. That is why it is such a serious issue when the church perverts its message and adopts seeker-friendly and purpose-driven church models and perverts the gospel or hides the gospel because they are not speaking to the Gentiles and calling them to obedience to the Shiloh. The only way the Gentiles can come to Shiloh is that the gospel has to be preached. The gospel. The gospel. Not seven steps to happiness. You understand what we're saying here? I mean, this is how the Gentiles are gathered to him. That's how they gathered him in the first century. That's why we know he was the Messiah. Okay, so the point here is very clear. I mean, Micah's talking about the same thing that... And look at verse 4. Each one of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree with no one to make them afraid. So everybody says, well, we got to wait for the millennium because they have to have vines and fig trees growing in Israel so everybody can sit under a vine and under a fig tree. And then this prophecy will be fulfilled. No. Again, such a person who makes a statement like that doesn't understand prophetic idiom. for a man to sit under his vine, under his fig tree. He's sitting under a vine. He's sitting under a tree. What is he sitting under a vine or under a tree for? Because he's looking for shade. Because he's in the Middle East and it's hot. So he finds himself, like any normal, rational human being does on a hot day, and he's outside, he finds himself a shady place to sit. And he relaxes in the shade and enjoys the comfort and the rest that comes from the shade. And he does not sit under his vine and under his fig tree enjoying the comfort of the shade if his nation's at war and there's a foreign army invading it. That's the last place he's going to do. He's in hiding, or he's in the military, he's fighting. So this speaks of a time of peace and security. So what he's saying is that Messiah's kingdom will be a peaceable kingdom in which its inhabitants will be secure. That's all he's saying. And he uses the imagery that's adopted from their way of life. Now, do we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ? Absolutely. Are we secure in Christ? Are we in God's hand? No one can pluck us out of his hand. Absolutely, we're secure. Micah's prophecy is fulfilled. We're sitting under our vines and our fig trees right now as we sit here and feast on the Word of God and talk about the benefits of Christ and what he's done for us. So because of Jesus, we have what Micah said. And we can go on and look at that. I mean, there's lots more to say here, but, you know, verse 6, he's going to gather the lame and the outcast. I mean, all these things that God is going to do, he's going to make us a strong nation. The Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. Well, who's the holy nation? Peter tells us, the church. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. The church, he says that too. We're the nation, made up of Jews and Gentiles, not just Jews. God's nation today, folks, is not natural Israel across the sea. It is not. It is the church. That's the holy nation. And that church does have Jews in it. It also has Gentiles. And they're made into one new man. God says there's no distinction between the two. I've made them one in Christ. The premillennial says, oh no, there is a distinction. You're going to believe them or the apostle? The apostle says no distinction. The millennial says, oh, there's got to be distinct. No, God has a separate plan for them. No, one nation. Jew and Gentile. All gathered to Shiloh. He's the one to the obedience of the peoples. Okay, and when Shiloh comes, you know that marks the last day. So again, Micah is speaking about that time frame. Now, let me show you something. Run back to me with the book of Hebrews, and let's take a look at a passage back there. All the way to Hebrews 10 this time. Hebrews chapter 10. By the way, let me show you something before we get there. You're in Hebrews, which is okay. Let's go back to our foundation text in Hebrews 1. Let me just show you something there. Okay, here in Hebrews 1, we saw these things. Let me just look at it again. Verse 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. Okay, does everybody see that? So, how does God speak to us today? In his Son. All right, now, when the apostles and the prophets spoke, they're speaking about Christ. Okay, so God is speaking to us. Now, let me show you this. Look at Hebrews. Go back to the end of this book and get Hebrews chapter 10. Excuse me, let me go to 12 first. Go to chapter 12. Let me just, while this is here, I'll go to 10 in a minute. Let me show you chapter 12. God is speaking to us in his Son, right? Everybody got that? All right, now, God, listen, God speaks to the earth through the church. Through the church, how does he speak? Through the gospel. Okay? Through the gospel. Not through men in the church's predictions about current events. That's not how God speaks to the earth. God speaks to the earth through the gospel. Okay? And if the gospel is preached in its purity, then it's a strong command from Christ. It's a command to repent and believe the gospel, to have received forgiveness of sins, to receive an adoption, to receive eternal life, to become participants in the blessing of Abraham. But to reject the gospel is to reject the voice of Christ. Jesus said in his gospels when he was speaking to his disciples, he said, if they reject you, they reject me. And if they reject me, then they reject the one who sent me. So to reject the gospel is not to reject me or one of you all. It's to reject Christ. And to reject Christ is to reject God. So no matter what anybody says, there's only one way to God. It's not through Mohammed, it's not through Hare Krishna, it's not through Buddha, it's through Christ. So because His is a voice that speaks to the earth through the gospel. Okay, and He is speaking. God has spoken to us in these last days in His Son. Nobody else. We don't need a future prophet to come. We don't need a Joseph Smith. We don't need a Muhammad. We don't need any of those people. God has spoken in His Son. The definitive voice of God to men is Christ. Okay, that's it. Okay, now that gospel that He's entrusted to us, that's why it's such a battle to keep it pure. Okay, that's why we have to continue to contend for the faith that was once and all delivered to the saints. Because it's going to be attacked. Because if you attack it, then you destroy the vehicle for which Christ speaks to the earth. Okay, so now, this concept was in the mind of the Hebrews. The writer of the Hebrews, he said, God's spoken to us in these last days in His Son. And he tells these Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 25, see to it then that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. You see it? In other words, between chapter 1 and chapter 12, we've had those 11 chapters that have been inserted, and the writer comes all the way back to his statement in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 2, where he says, God in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. He brings them all the way back to the very first thing He said to him when he's summing up this letter. He says, now I told you God has spoken to us in His Son in these last days. Now, here is the warning, he says, see to it that you do not refuse Him who is speaking. Now, was Jesus speaking in such a way that everybody got out there one day and I hear the Lord speaking in the sound of the waterfall to me. You know, I had a vision. Is that how He's speaking? No. How is He speaking? Through the apostolic preaching of the gospel. That's how He was speaking. Anybody want proof of that? Look at chapter 2. Mark your place there. Go to chapter 2. Look at it. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, now this is at Sinai, he's referencing Sinai. The word, when Moses gave the Ten Commandments, apparently what he's saying here, they were given through angels. The angelic voices were speaking. I mean, that's pretty staggering stuff. And he says, if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was at the first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both by signs and wonders and by various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So what he's saying, listen, God confirmed the word of these apostles to you through the signs and ministries that they performed. That's why the signs and ministries were given to the early apostles, in order to confirm the gospel. And the gospel was, what God was saying is, this is a true word, this is a word from heaven. So the Lord was speaking to them through the apostles, but He was speaking out of heaven. Does anybody understand that? That when the gospel is preached, when a man is preaching it, it is as if Christ is speaking from heaven to men. I mean, that's why it is such a fearsome responsibility to preach the gospel. Because you are claiming to speak to men on behalf of Christ. You had better get it right. So, I mean, I've told a lot of people, well, I can't wait, I want to go into ministry. I said, you better make sure you're going to go into ministry because you have no idea the responsibility that's incumbent upon you to make sure you're preaching the truth. Because if you pervert Christ's word, He's going to hold you accountable. Not only will you damn yourself, you'll damn those who hear you. I mean, that's serious. So the point comes down to this, well, Christ is speaking from heaven. Now, all this is coming about in the context of the last days that Christ is speaking. So look in chapter 10 now. Now watch why the writer can say this. Hebrews chapter 10. Look down at verse 25. He says, let's jump in the middle of it. Not forsaking your own assembling together, as is the habit of some. Now, you've all probably heard that before when you first were tempted to leave a church that was not preaching the truth, and you kind of stayed away from it for a while. Somebody always came to you with this verse and said, brother or sister, you're forsaking the assembling of yourself together
And the Word of God tells you that's not good to do. You need to get back in that church, even though you know they're preaching nothing but falsehood. I mean, I had that said to me. I'm sure many of you had the way I hear chuckles out there. I said many of you heard it yourself. Using this verse right here. Now, is it a great idea for Christians to assemble? Well, of course it is. We're commanded to do that. But this is not the verse that's telling us to use anytime somebody leaves the church because the pastor's preaching, you know, heresy. I mean, this is a totally different thing. I mean, the problem with the Hebrews was this. Many of them were tempted to turn their back on Jesus of Nazareth as their Messiah and go back into Judaism. So what they were doing, they were not frequenting the assembly of believers anymore. Or to use the modern day expression, they weren't going to church. Okay, they were having doubts. They're saying, man, I don't know if I ought to go with those Christians. I mean, I thought Jesus was the Messiah, but you know, all these people are getting arrested. And they're getting thrown in jail, and they're getting their goods and possessions taken from them. They're having tribulation, and wow, how could that be the Messiah? I mean, his kingdom is supposed to be this peaceful kingdom, and he's supposed to put down all his enemies, and I'm supposed to be exalted, and great and glorious things are going to happen, and everything's going wrong. Obviously, because all these things are going wrong, I'm under the curse of God, I'm under the judgment of God, therefore Jesus must be a false Messiah, therefore I must be deluded, therefore I must leave and renounce Christianity and go back into Judaism. And so the writer's saying, oh no! And he's going on to show them why Christianity is superior to Judaism and what to expect about this tribulation. And then he goes on to say, now look, don't let those things shake you. They're going to happen. And he says, look, he says, verse 25, don't forsake your own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What day? Day? Well, you know, I mean, daybreak? Are we talking about dawn the next morning? I mean, what's he writing? What day? Well, the day is the day of judgment, the day in which all the things that the prophets wrote about were going to come down on Jerusalem, as Jesus said in Luke 21, these are the days of vengeance in which all things written might be fulfilled. That day, that very day that the prophet spoke about, which would be either blessing to you or cursing if you turned your back on the Messiah. And Jesus talked about that day in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. And he talked about a day of devastation and destruction that would come down on Jerusalem. Why? Because last of all, he sent his son to them and they killed him. And that was the final straw. And so from that moment on, once he finished gathering the elect out of that from that generation, gathered them out of the Jews, then that was it. Then down came the judgment of God on Jerusalem, just like John the Baptist said it would come as well. And the point was, all the signs of the times were pointing to the impending desolation of Jerusalem, this destruction that was gathering around them like dark storm clouds. This thing didn't come out of nowhere. They could see the warning signs. Let me show you something. There were false prophets popping up. Look over in Acts chapter 5. Look at this. Go to Acts 5. And look at this amazing situation that's taken place in the early days of the church when the apostles are preaching. Let's use it this way. During the last days, all this is going on. And let's look at this. Acts chapter 5. Everybody got it? Of course, the apostles have been basically arrested because they've been preaching in the name of Jesus. So they grab them and take them before the Sanhedrin. Okay, the Sanhedrin still have the ruling power at that time. The scepter is about to depart from Shiloh, from Judah, because Shiloh has come. And so, anyhow, here we go. Verse 34. But a certain Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. Now, obviously, this is the guy who Paul sat under. Apostle Paul, this was his mentor. All right? And verse 35, he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you do or propose to do with these men. Now, watch this. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody. And a group of about 400 men joined up with him, and he was slain. And all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up in the days of the census and drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered.
And so in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action should be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may be found even to be fighting against God. Now, do you notice what was taking place in Israel? This is some nice background information that Luke gives us. He tells us that there were these imposters rising up. Okay, just like Jesus said in Matthew 24, false prophets will abound. I mean, here they were. They were claiming to be somebody, is the way Gamaliel put it. These were all claiming to be deliverers. They were all claiming to be like messiahs, because the concept of the Jewish Messiah was a warrior king like David who would subdue his enemies and bring his people to peace and prosperity. So in their mind, the vast majority of them believed that it had to be a warrior who would raise a rebellion or an army against the Roman power and lead the Israel, troops of Israel against Rome and defeat them in battle, and therefore free and liberate Israel and bring in the times of peace and prosperity that the Messiah's kingdom was supposed to have. And of course, all of them came to nothing. They were all crushed. But the point is, as the day drew near, in Hebrews chapter 10, more and more of these people arose. They kept popping up. And of course, the telltale sign was when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies. Jesus said, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, Luke 21, recognize that her desolation is at hand. Recognize, see, observe, recall, think about what I told you, her desolation, ruin, destruction, misery, and havoc is at hand, right about to happen. Not 2,000 years from then, right about to happen. So he tells them that. So, of course, there were all kinds of signs leading up to that the destruction was going to come down on Jerusalem. So what the writer of the book of Hebrews tells them says, listen, don't go back into Judaism. Don't turn your back on Christ because of the persecutions that you're enduring. Don't because you're suffering. Don't because you're afflicted. The desolation of Jerusalem is at hand. Don't go back there. The day is drawing near. The end of all things is at hand, as Peter would say. And so the warning and the caution comes. And of course, then they understood, oh my goodness, if I go back and sin willfully and basically turn my back on Christ and go back into Judaism, I'm trampling on the blood of Christ. Hebrews 10, further down, 26 through 30 talks about that. So now it's all in context, folks. I mean, none of that is talking about some peer 2,000 years in the future. Okay? It's specific to those group of people. Now, can we draw some application from it? Well, sure. But the events of that day, they met that day. Does everybody understand where we're going with that? So in other words, everybody who's reading the book of the letter there, the epistle to the Hebrews, who got that letter and is reading it, understand he's not talking about the end of time. He's talking about a destruction that's going to happen in their lifetime. And they're going to see it. Okay, so let me show you something. We've got to close down here. Go to Matthew. Well, matter of fact, look at Hebrews 2 again. We read this earlier. And now I got one more passage and we'll close. I'll save the rest for next time. Verse 1 of Hebrews 2. Let's read this part again. We're talking, the first time we read it, where the emphasis was on the word being spoken. Who was doing the speaking? Now I want to change the emphasis and show you something different in here. Look, verse 1. For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels, again, the words of Sinai, proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense. Now watch. How shall we escape? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Escape what? Escape the same thing that he's warned about them in Hebrews 10, and the same thing he's warned about them in Hebrews 12. He's consistent. Escape. Escape the ruin and devastation and destruction that will come upon you if you go back and embrace Judaism. That's what he's telling them. Now, does this mean, of course, that we have, how shall we escape if we turn our back on Jesus now and go back into the world and ignore the gospel? Well, sure, we can have application from that. We can talk about that. But that's not what it meant to these guys in particular. To these guys who got this letter, it meant if we turn our back on this, if we neglect it, we just say, oh, well, just go back into Judaism, neglect the tidings that we've heard, and ignore the miracles that we've seen that have been taking place, men being raised from the dead. Dorcas, Peter raised Dorcas from the grave, and the miracles that they're doing, the palsied man, and I don't have silver and gold, but what I have I give you, rise in the name of Jesus and walk. I mean, all the miracles that are taking place, the demons being cast out, incredible things. Ananias and Sapphira being struck dead. All those things that they had witnessed, these guys saw them. You know, they're there. They're, you know, these people were there when that happened. And so if you just turn your back on that and ignore it, and you go back into Judaism, how are you going to escape? He says, you're going to come under condemnation and judgment. He says, how shall we escape if we ignore him who speaks from heaven? Basically, Hebrews chapter 12. In other words, all this is the same word. The writer of the Hebrews, sometimes we lose sight of it because we lose the connection between the first part of this chapter and the ending part. But the writer in chapter 12 brings us all the way back. And in chapter 10, he brings us all the way back to what he said at the beginning. Christ is speaking. The Messiah has come. The last days are here. There are days of blessing if you submit to the Messiah. But if you rebel and reject the Messiah, there are days of cursing and ruin and devastation and destruction for you. So anyhow, that should give you a pretty good comprehension, enough so that when we get into Matthew 24, let me just take a look at this. Somebody turn that air conditioner on, would you please? Matthew 24. And look at verse 1. And I'm not going to expound this today. I'm just going to show you where I'd like to head next time. Look at Matthew 24. Ready? Verse 1. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to the point, to point out the temple buildings to him. He answered and said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here shall be left upon another which will not be torn down. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when these things be, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age. Okay, now, you know, in the King James initially used the word world, end of the world. The word means age. It's a period of time, age, you know, like a current thing. So they're asking him, and I'll get into this next week, but they're asking him, when is the end of the age going to come? Now, Jesus tells him it'll come after all these things take place, but what we read about earlier. Look at verse 13. But the one who endures to the end, he's answering their question, shall be saved. And what's this? The gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world for a witness to all the nations, and then the end shall come. I mean, he's answering the question. Lord, when is the sign of your coming? When is the end of the age? Jesus said, when the gospel is preached to all the nations, then the end comes. What did Paul say in Romans 16? The gospel was made known to all the nations. Bingo. The end's coming. It's that simple. Okay? No convoluted gap theories. No need for a yardstick that stretches. No rubber band thing. I mean, nothing. Simple. When's the end? When it's coming. All these things are going to take place. The gospel will be preached to the Gentiles. The end comes. What's the end? It's the day spoken of in Hebrews chapter 10. As you see the day approaching. It's the same thing that Jesus spoke in Luke 21. Recognize her desolation is at hand. So, I mean, you know, it's all summing up the same period. But the point is, next week, Lord willing, I'll get into this in more detail, but I wanted to kind of whet your appetite by way of that, just to show you how the end does not necessarily mean the end of time. It means the end of the age. Same thing as the last days. Same thing as the period of the Messiah. Okay? And it all culminates in 70 A.D. And it's over. Okay? And from that point on, the Jewish persecution against the church is finished. Look at that. Early in the church's history, the main persecution against the church did not arise from Rome. It arose from the Jews. The Jews were the primary source of persecution against the early church. Now, that began to change as you get further into, you know, Paul's ministry. By then, you know, Caligula comes on the scene, and of course, Nero. And when Nero comes on, you not only have the Jews persecuting the church, but you also have Rome. So you have a religious component, and you have a secular component. Revelation 13 speaks about, you know, the beast that comes up from the sea and the beast that comes up out of the earth. Two different aspects of Satan making war against the church. But you didn't see that early in the church's history. It was mainly from the religious aspect, the Jews. And God put an end to the Jewish persecution of the church in 70 AD when he obliterated Jerusalem. That was the end of Jewish persecution. No more. God had enough. That was the last. I mean, they killed his son, and then they persecuted the apostles and the prophets, and Jesus had told them, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Go ahead, fill it up. And more, when they filled it up, when God poured his wrath out on them, that was payback. And that was the end. Every single bloody persecution that they had done against the righteous through their entire history, and even into the New Testament times, God requited it all in 70 A.D. Wiped the slate clean. And from that point on, there was no longer a Jewish component of persecution to the church. It was over. Amazing, isn't it? So anyhow, we'll look at this next week, Lord willing. I think this will make some more sense to you with that background. We're having to take a lot of time, a lot of detail in this, because we've had so much misinformation on this. We have to kind of work our way through and relearn a lot of things as well. So that's why I'm going slow. I'm trying not to rush through this. I'm doing a lot of review. And if I said something and you hear it three or four times, that's okay. I'm doing that deliberately. We're going over and over and over again. The whole idea is here for you to understand this so that you can expound it and you can talk to people about it. And perhaps you'll find someone that's actually willing to listen to you and not so blinded by their zeal for national Israel across the water, they can actually see what the Scriptures are saying about this topic. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for what you show us in the Word of God. Thank you for what's revealed. And Lord, we see the blessing of Abraham is now ours because of Christ. Lord, we have eternal life. We have an imputed righteousness because, as Daniel said, you brought in everlasting righteousness and made an end of sin. You blotted it out, Lord. Exactly what Daniel said, you've done. And Lord, we are grateful that we are recipients of such blessings. And Lord, the same token, we tremble because we realize that to reject him who speaks from heaven is to incur the wrath and condemnation of the Almighty. So Lord, we ask you, Lord, to put within us a holy fear of you. Cause us to tremble when we read your word, to understand that you're a good God, a gracious God, a merciful and a loving God, but also, Lord, that you're a God of judgment, and you will requite those who reject and refuse and despise your Son and his word. Lord, we pray that the gospel would stay pure in this church. We pray, Lord, for those across this nation who are preaching a pure gospel. Keep them pure, Lord. Keep their gospel message pure and unadulterated. And Lord, and encourage those churches and build them up. And grant them, Lord, a witness to the earth around them, Lord. Grant, Lord, that those among your elect who have not yet heard the word of grace, Lord, would come in contact with those people who know the truth of God, who know the gospel, Lord, so that they may indeed be born into your kingdom. So, Lord, we thank you for what you've done for us. We thank you for what you're doing in us. And we thank you for what you will do for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.